You know, I appreciate it. You might be saying that before we get through here. I just received a couple of 3 days ago several of the slides that I wanted to put in this presentation. Come to find out that it's an awful lot to try to cram into a short time. So I will go fast, so I hope I don't confuse you too much. But it was a tremendous experience for my wife and I myself. I was told, it'll be a little bit yet, I was told that it would be a life-changing situation. And it certainly was that. We had 10 days there, and it was just unbelievable. I think you'll get a little bit of what I'm talking about before I get through with it. Amsterdam actually started for me back in November of 1984. I was challenged to claim a verse, 1 Chronicles 4:10, probably most of you know that, where Jabez called on the God of Israel saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and that your hand would be with me, and that you would enlarge my territory." Well, territory, that's part of the verse. Territory means responsibility. And I was challenged for the idea that every time anyone in the Scriptures asked God to bless them, He blessed them. I always kind of thought, well, that's kind of selfish to ask God just to bless me. But that was the challenge. And it says that Jabez was more honorable than all of his brothers. And the only reason it said that he was more honorable was because he asked God to bless him and God did it. Now, one fellow had his thigh taken out of joint when he asked God to bless him. And so I was hoping that wouldn't happen to me. But anyhow, so I was claiming that verse. And then I began to see several things happen in my own life that very definitely indicated that this was happening and God was blessing. Then, at the beginning of 1986, I received a letter inviting me to come to Amsterdam to work as part of the consulting team to the evangelist. I thought, well, what in the world would I be asked to do that for? I'm not a consultant. But anyhow, and another thing, too, is that you had to pay your own way. And I certainly couldn't do that. And yet still, I couldn't help but feel like that there was something in this. So I began to pray about it. And I called the fellow that invited me, and I said, well, you know, I really appreciate the invitation to go, and I'd love to go, but the problem is I don't have any funds. And he said, well, I'll tell you what you do. He said, don't give up yet, and let me check around a little bit and call you back. So within an hour, he called me back. He said, I not only have the funds for you, but also have the funds for a full scholarship for your wife. So I knew that had to be of the Lord. There was another couple, the friends of ours in Oklahoma City, that were going to the conference also. Now, my wife and I have never been to Europe. She had never been out of the U.S., and very little that I had been. And we're like a couple of little Oklahoma kids, you know, kind of afraid to go over places like that. But we thought, well, if we could find somebody that we could go with, maybe that'd be all right. So we called a friend of ours and asked if we could just ride together with them over on the plane for the fellowship. And they both said immediately, they were on two phones, they both said immediately, well, listen, we can't go to Amsterdam without taking a little bit of tour first. And why don't we just see if you can get some time off, and we'll take about 10 days ahead of time. I nearly dropped my teeth, you know, because I knew I didn't have the money for Amsterdam. I sure didn't have the money for that. And I started stuttering and stammering a little bit. And I said, well, you know, we didn't even have the funds for this trip. They said, oh, no, we want you to go as our guests. So, again, there was something else of the Lord, that we'd have 10 days ahead of it and then into Amsterdam. Well, that was very exciting. They were telling us some of the things we might do. They were making all the plans. They were getting the Eurail tickets and figuring out where we'd stay and figuring out the itinerary. We didn't have to do anything. We were just enjoying that. And Dave Gresham knows that I am not much of a traveler. If somebody points me where to go, I can get there. But if I turn around once without somebody around, I get lost. And so about a week before the conference, a little bit before that, I got a call from these folks, and the fellow that was taking us developed a real bad infection in his arm, and so they had to totally cancel their trip. So we thought, well, we just won't go either. But they insisted that we go. My knees are shaking about this time. I wouldn't even know what to do, see? And I said, well, we don't know what to do. You've planned the trip. I said, well, we'll send you all the information. In about 2 or 3 days, by special mail, I got a great big package like this and open it up and it's books about of Europe. Nothing about the trip, but just the books of how to get there and so on, not to figure out the trip. So anyhow, with trembling and fear, we started off for the trip. I'd like to tell you a little bit about the first part of the trip that was kind of the fun part before we got into Amsterdam. Not that Amsterdam wasn't fun, it was. But we were admonished to be sure, and when we went to Europe, to make sure that we took along a sense of humor. And I really didn't know what they meant by that, because, you know, I think I have a pretty good sense of humor, I thought. So the first day, we were ready to go, and like I said, in fear and trembling. And so what we had to do the first day, we found out that if we didn't switch our flight, there was no way that our baggage could make the plane from Denver to New York City. And if it didn't make that plane, we were going to be in Amsterdam and park part of our luggage and then go on the other part of the trip from Amsterdam. So we knew that wouldn't work. So we had to call and we had to buy an extra ticket to get on the plane earlier that morning, quite a bit earlier, so we could get there on time. But we found out there wasn't any need for concern because the airplane that was scheduled to take us to New York City malfunctioned. And so we spent the first day and the first night of our trip in Denver. You know, previously we had been advised to keep a good sense of humor, but so soon? Well, the second day we resumed our original plans, and we rescheduled, made it to New York Kennedy. And the airplane scheduled to take us to when we got to New York City, and we went over to the Dutch airline, the KLMC Airlines, they said, "Mr. Potter, I'm sorry, but we do not have any reservations for you." Well, you can imagine how I felt about that. I said, "Not only that, but you don't seem to have any luggage claims either." Well, after I panicked on that a little bit, it was time to laugh again. But it finally worked out. We arrived in Amsterdam. We got on the right train. Now, I'd never been on trains like this before. I think I've been on one train since World War II. And so we got on this train, and we had certain class tickets, and we got in the wrong class. And so we had to sit on the train the entire time in the wrong class. It was hot and a lot of smoke and so on. And so I finally went up to the front and found a compartment. Nobody was in it. So I thought, boy, this is great. And so I went back and told Yvonne, we had to go back through about seven cars to get there. And so I told Yvonne, I says, "I found us a place. Come on, let's go." So we took two bags, and I had two bags going through, knocking everybody on the aisle, going up, kind of narrow, like that. And I took these and went clear up to that place, and I come to find out it was locked, and it was only for the dignitaries of the state. My wife said something like this. She said, "Well, we have first-class reservations." And this little kid came by. He said, "We got first-class reservations." He just kept saying that term, so that was embarrassing, you know. And so anyhow, so here I'm going back where I came from, all these people watching us going up there in the first class. Here I'm going with these two bags, bang, bang, again, knocking people around, and I get back and our seat's taken. It was halfway decent because at least we had two sides. So anyhow, I went back about five more compartments when we finally found a seat. Well, the countryside was pretty anyhow, what we could see of it. We arrived, I knew we were in a foreign land when we got to Paris. I had never seen anything like this. And you have to take a taxi cab. So I had already been told to put on a little piece of paper where you want to go and hand it to the taxi cab driver. So I did this, and all of a sudden, boy, whoo, we took off like that. And I'm telling you, I never was so scared in my life. I have never gone down streets so fast. And then they came to a little old street, and there was no way that car could have gone through that street. But we did. Then we came up to our hotel, and he stopped right in front of it. And after praying and believing the sovereignty of God, we got there. And if you can imagine me trying to pay this guy in French currency that I never even knew what it was, and my hands were shaking so bad trying to get this currency out to him to pay, I finally said, "Just take some." And I put it out like that, you know. And he took a handful. I don't know what he got, but he did have a handful of the stuff. We went to it. We ordered a nice. We had been told by our staff member, one of the places we wanted to go eat was the tallest building in Paris, Montparnasse or something like that. The way Oklahomans pronounce things, the way Parisians do, altogether different. But anyhow, we got up on the top of this. We had a nice dinner. It took quite a while just to tell the waitress what we wanted. And if you could imagine this, when she came back to bring our dinner for us, she did like this, and she hit Yvonne right across the face with the plate. Yvonne was like this, you know, and the woman didn't even apologize. And I think I said, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." And I didn't realize in French, that's thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, it was Yvonne's time to laugh then. Well, it was a good meal though. We got back to our hotel that night and it wasn't quite what we expected. But it was nice. But the only problem was we took some of our appliances along and my wife has to have a sound maker because I snore so loud. So she had this little sound maker and when she plugged it in, it blew out every fuse in the place. And so if you can imagine about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning in a strange room in a hotel trying to find the bathroom. Now that was funny. Jet lag really caught up with us. Now, I thought that was kind of funny because things like that doesn't bother me very much. But we overslept our alarm the next day, and it was after noon before we even woke up. Here are our trips. One day in Denver, now half a day sleeping in that room. Now, that was funny again. We really had to maintain our sense of humor. Then we became tourists, really. The Eiffel Tower, the Arc of Triumph, and Champies, whatever that is. Say it. Huh? That's the street. Thank you. Sidewalk cafes, the Louvre, boat ride down the Seine River. That was very romantic. Notre Dame, subways, bus tours, and the works. You should have seen me one time, though. I was trying to get instructions from there were 4 Frenchmen, they're workers. And 3 of them were over here, and 1 of them was here. And we were trying to find out if this subway would take us a certain place. And I'd just been on that thing one time. And so I was trying to ask him if the subway went to the Louvre. And my Louvre didn't sound like their Louvre, I guess, because he didn't understand what I was saying. And I kept using all these directions down here like this, and he kept looking at me like that, and he finally said, "Don't you speak English?" And those 3 guys over to the side, they liked to have a fit. They literally laughed at that one. Well, that was for days 4 and 5. Day 6, after waiting 2 hours at the train station, I want to make sure I'm always early everywhere I go. But then I usually end up having to wait. Well, we got there plenty early this day, and my wife kept telling me, says, "I think we need to be over on that other side over there." And I kept saying to her, "No. Somebody told me this big board up here, there's our train, and when it comes in, it'll tell you what station to go to." She kept saying, "Well, it looks to me like all the activity's over there." And so I kept telling her no, and so I said, "Just relax, everything's all right." And so about 5 minutes before it was time for our train to leave, I was getting nervous because I knew I was going to have to tell her, "Oh, you're right." And so anyhow, so I went out and there was the booth where they were giving instructions. I went over, no way I could get up to it. And so there was a man standing in the middle of the train station. I just went up to him and said, "You speak English?" He said, "A little." I said, "Do you know anything about train so-and-so?" He said, "Yes, it's clear over on the other side of the building." And I mean, when I said other side, about 2 football field lengths over. And so, man, I had to tell Yvonne, "Let's go." So we grabbed these bags again, and they had these little wheels on them. But they were bouncing along like that. Well, I asked the fellow, I said, "How do you know that's where it is?" He said, "I just heard it over the speaker." Just at that moment when I asked him that, I felt that had to be of the Lord. So we got over to the train. Everything was closed. And they don't wait on anybody at all. And so we tried to find some way to get on, start banging on the door, and there was a guy walked up, and he had one of these walkie-talkies with him. And my wife said that that was, no, she wrote it down. Let me see what it was. She said that, Yeah, said there was an angel dressed as a station attendant with a walkie-talkie. Anyhow, he got them to open the door for us, and off we went. Whew, that was a close one. Because if you missed that train, I had to stand in line for an hour just to get a reservation for the train the day before. And if we had missed that train, then it had been another whole day before we got there. Well, we went to Bern, Switzerland. And that was a beautiful place. Now, if any of you know my wife, she is a dyed-in-the-wool Okie. And this is the comment she made. This might even be prettier than Oklahoma. Well, I knew then that that was really a good place. Had to be. We took a boat ride through the countryside, visited medieval village, and rode a tram up to the top of the Skittlehorn Mountain in the Alps. And the view up there was just absolutely breathtaking. So many exquisite flowers and so on. Now, all along, we've been told to take pictures. Don't be embarrassed to ask people to take your picture. So everywhere we'd go up to some stranger and say, picture, picture, you know, my wife and I. And, they'd take a picture, you know. So I had some beautiful pictures, the Eiffel Tower and all the different things that we'd come along, beautiful flowers and so on. And so when I started to take out, I had 36 film taken. I thought, boy, that's great. I opened it up, no film. Isn't that something? Oh, well, remember the sense of humor, though. Next, we took the Rheingold Express, and it went 125 miles an hour along the Rhine River in parts of Germany. Now, that was a beautiful sight. Man, we saw castles on the Rhine, colorful countryside as we returned to Amsterdam. And then the first 10 days that we had were really great, seeing what we had heard about over the years and had never expected to see in person. That was strictly of the Lord, and we really appreciated that. Now, on to the conference. Amsterdam, 86 International Conference for Itinerant Evangelists. There were over 10,000 itinerant evangelists and workers that came from 174 nations and territories of the world. It was the largest gathering of nations that has ever met like this in world history, including the United Nations or the Olympics. Just imagine, evangelists from Iran and Iraq, Libya and Israel, England, Argentina, Cuba, Russia, many other countries, praying and singing and worshiping and taking communion, eating and living together in harmony for 10 days. There's only one thing that can cause that to happen, and that's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. Yvonne and I ask ourselves at the close of this conference, could this be just a little bit of what heaven might be like? Just a tiny bit, and I think it is. Several NAV staff from different parts of the world also took part. Errol Dyckman, I'm sure these are not pronounced right, and his wife, who headed up our Amsterdam and Holland work, was there. Our European director, Hert Durenball, also led a session. Paul and Georgia Drake, with their military ministry, was there. Tom Hebe from Finland, Isam Corey or something like that, was with Bob and Marilyn Vedana, who is our Middle East director. And another Finland staff, Mikko Loiken or something like that. Then Ron Ortley also had the NAV booth with the 2-7 ministries on it. Now, what I'll try to do, if I can, as quickly as I can, is give you a little of the conference highlights, just in order that you might praise God with us for what He's doing through His servants around the world. To start off, the reason they had the conference, Billy Graham's vision was to bring together the itinerant evangelists of the world in an international setting. And the purpose of this was to encourage them, to train them, and to equip and motivate them. And three-fourths of the evangelists that were there were from the third world countries. Many of these people came, some of them even came without shoes. Some of them came with all the clothes they had were on their backs at that time. Some of them had never been out of the country. Some of them had never been on an airplane. Some of them had never even used indoor plumbing. And these were the type of people that were coming to the conference. One of the things that they're called the itinerant evangelist. And what an itinerant evangelist, a lot of them call them the barefoot evangelist because they have no visible means of support unless they have a church. And they go out in the villages, out in the bushes. They go out in every area of life that they can find to preach the gospel. And I just read today that one of the fellows asked, was it hard to take one of his team members with him? Was it a very far distance? He said, oh, no. He said, it's just so many kilometers and so on. And that was translated in a day and 9 hours. One day and 9 hours to get to where he's going to preach. And they walked to get there. Oh, no, that's not very far. We have a hard time waiting for the next section of a revolving door, don't we? Sure do. Okay, let me give you some startling statistics. The conference took 20 months to prepare. It involved 143 technicians, 750 program people, 6 airlines, 85 hotels, 1 dorm housing over 4,000 people, 350,000 meals were provided, 3,000 chartered bus trips, translators working in 16 major and secondary languages, not to mention of raising $21 million by the Graham Organization to fund this event. And boy, all you can say for that is to God be the glory, great things he has done, really. Well, why Amsterdam? Well, number one, they had a facility large enough there to handle the 10,000 people. But also, it's one of the easiest countries for foreigners to get into in the world. And with people coming from all over the world, well, you can imagine that this was very crucial. Okay, now if we can have the slide. There was a canal scene here that we had that shows the pretty canals. Yeah, here we are, of Amsterdam. It's a nervous canal. Also, Amsterdam is a melting pot of different nations because people come there. This is the first leg of most people's European travels if they go to Europe. Also, one of the things that was very outstanding to me, we had some time with Bob and Marilyn Vedano. As we were riding around in a taxi cab going to the restaurant, Bob said to me, he said, you know, he said, this is one of the most depressing places I've ever been. He said, this is the reason why. He said, and it was filthy around the streets and all. And he said, the Middle East is filthy, but they can't help it because they're so crowded. But he said, Amsterdam was clean and it is chosen to be dirty. And this is filtered down through all phases of society. It's phased down through even the churches and where marriages are even performed among homosexuals and so on. It's a very open country and a city. Pornography is wide open. Red light districts, wide open. So you can see that it's a very open atmosphere and a real need of the gospel. Okay, this is Central Station. And Central Station is where it's the hub of town. And people can stop in here anywhere they want to. If they wanted to speak, they could do that. Or they have bands. They'll have a rock band there at one time. And you see all types of people. We saw an awful lot of punk rockers in that particular area, just sitting around on the ground and waiting for something to happen. By the way, I found out why the punk rockers do their hair like they're ugly girls. Really, they're ugly. And see what they've done, they've conspired to get all the pretty girls to make their hair like that so they'll be ugly like them. So you pretty girls, don't let them do that to you, okay? That's Central Station. Okay, this is the first day of our conference. This is where it all happened. It's called the Europe Hall, or the Rye Auditorium, as it's known as there. And there's a lot of work getting these things set up. If you can imagine setting up 10,000 chairs like that. We have a hard time getting people to set up the chairs right here in this auditorium. And the fellows will tell you that they work here. Then there was a complex sound system. See all of this up the top? That's all the sound system to beam that thing all over the auditorium there. Oh, let's see, back up just a little bit here. You see the screen up there? They had one like that on one side and one on the other side. That's 84 separate television sets on each screen that it caused to do that, to make that come out like that. And but that really gave you the close-up to get the feel of the people that were speaking there. And that really brought it home to you. But without that, it's kind of like a little speck up there, you know. All right, this is the theme of the conference, do the work of an evangelist. And that's what they stressed the entire time. You can't read that, but that's what it says, and that's what all of our material came up with. Now, what happened here is that they're preparing ahead of time a special materials bag free for every evangelist. The bags are filled with Bible commentaries, Bible study helps, Bible tapes, records, cassette recorder, that was battery operated and also crank operated, so they could take them back in the bush where there's not any electricity. And now here you see them all separated there by language. They had to be separated. By the way, they're all printed in the right in the language of the person that was getting them. That all had to be separated. And I'll put this one on here just a minute. This is the hall here. Here's a fellow with his bag, if you can see it there. He was so excited to get all that. That thing was crammed full of free materials that they did. A big Bible was in there, a brand new Bible. A lot of things like that were in there for them. Everything to help them in their own ministry. Okay, can you turn it on again? All right, these are the packets or the attaché cases or whatever you want to call them that they had for each conferee like this. And it was filled with a big notebook like this. Now, you can't see this, but look how that's crammed with materials and things that we had. And everybody carried one of these along with him every day. And he had that. He had his notebook in there. All the notebook had the outline of all the messages. It had pictures of everybody that was speaking. It gave the workshop leaders where they were from and all of that. So they were ready to be picked up. And every conferee received one of those. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. I've got it. Whoop. Well, I turned it over. See, that's the way it goes. Now remember, keep your sense of humor. Now you know why I need help overseas. Okay, they had nearly 2,000 people that were called stewards. And each one of them had their maroon coats on, and they were there to serve the conferees. They did everything. I mean, they opened doors, they packed bags, they helped serve lunches, and they all had their uniforms on like that. And boy, people were really glad that they had those on because it was so hard to find things for the first 2 or 3 days that you were there. And most of those people came from all over the world. And there are around 2,000 of them. Tom Hebe had 40 there from Finland. And they called them the 40 Mighty Finns. And boy, did they stand out. They had such a spirit. It was just unbelievable. And the Rye Auditorium itself, just to give you a perspective, is 6 football fields wide or long, whatever it is. That big. You could have put 6 football fields in that under one roof. And that's how big the thing. I didn't find myself for 2 days in there, and I kept looking for these people every time I get around. This is a friend of ours down in Florida. She's with a couple of the Salvation Army men. Okay? Now then, when we came, there were buses ready to transport people to their hotels. Yvonne and I stayed at the consultant's billet. Is out at the airport, and we had to take a train in every morning and then transfer to a tram that went right to the Rye Auditorium. And then every night, we'd go back to the tram, transfer to the train, and then back to the hotel. By the way, a lot of people prayed for Yvonne, that her health would make it. And I want you to know that we'd get up at 6 o'clock nearly every morning and wouldn't get to bed to 12. And I don't think she missed over maybe one morning making those meetings. So God really answered prayer. Now, she fell apart when she came home. But while we were over there, that was a fantastic answer to prayer. The transportation was phenomenal. They had 100 buses out there every day bringing the people to the conference and then taking them back. They had over 3,000 chartered bus trips during the 10 days. And the drivers developed such a camaraderie and friendship with these evangelists that when they started to leave, a lot of the fellows really just literally cried on the last day, and some of them met the Lord, which was very exciting. We heard several stories about that. And because this is the way that we came in, and all the baggage was lined up, and the stewards were out here to make sure that they put on the right bus, and so all they did was leave their baggage, go and get their registration, take off. Boy, it's one of the most orchestrated things I've ever seen. Now, the line here, what happened is because of terrorist attack, they had to have an extreme security watch. We had to have these little bands that go on your arms, like they have in hospitals. We had to have that on. Once you put it on, you couldn't take it off. Then you'd have a We'd have a... Did that get you back there? They have to keep a sense of humor, too. But that you'd have to have that on before you... And nobody could get in or out of a building. You could get out, but you couldn't get in anytime you went out without that. And you had to have both of them. And that included Billy Graham. Everybody had to have those because of the security. Billy Graham was asked, because of the threats of that, was there any thought of canceling it? And he said, never one minute did they ever think of canceling it. They believed that God was in this, and sure enough, it was going to happen. So, even the long lines like that, it was interesting. After two or three days, after they kind of loosened up a little bit, they'd break out singing. And most of them kind of travel in little cliques together in their different languages. Boy, it just lifts your spirits. Okay? See, am I going the right way again? Nope. Around again. Okay, here's the lines inside the registration. Now, that looks bad, but it didn't take that long. They just went through that quick. And the reason I put that in there, I just wanted you to show some of the... here's the fellow trying to find out where he's supposed to go. I think that's me. There's the little bags that the fellows had. Okay, this is the first... That other fellow had found his. That's why he had a smile on his face. He found out where he was supposed to go. Okay, this is the first... Can you focus that just a little? This is the first night. And that was a sight to behold. The opening ceremonies, flags from 174 nations. We just put a few over here that Mara Smith, in charge of our missions, had on his desk down there, top of the desk over there. And we brought these over here. And if you can imagine, 174 nations here... Never in history have there had that many countries together for one event and for God's glory. And the trumpets started playing when they started coming out. And they began to sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And they sang it in their own language. And everybody singing that together. One preacher said, if that didn't light your fire, it's because your wood is wet. He also said, if that didn't ring your bell, it's because your clapper is busted. And that's the way we all felt about that. Okay. Am I right here on this? No. I'm not very mechanically, as you can tell that. All right, here they are going, lining up. You can see the big screen over there. And Cliff Barrels is up there, by the way, calling off every nation that was there represented. Just as fast as he could, boy. And just to hear that does something to you about the unity of people being there. Unbelievable. All right. Well, they had four. They had major messages every day. They'd have at least two. And they had, Billy Graham gave four of them. Here is Stephen Olford. And he hit heavy on the authority of the Word of God. And boy, that would have thrilled your heart. And to hear these men say amen in their own language. See, what they were doing, I'll tell you about that in a little bit, though. Here's E.V. Hill from California. And some people may have heard him, but I'll tell you one thing. He got that place stirred up. And he was talking about the idea of the authority of the message. And preaching by faith, even though a lot of times they didn't see any reaction, but to believe that God was at work. He turned them on. Louis Palau spoke on holiness. Billy Kim from Korea on the power of prayer. Bill Bright challenged the people that people were ready for the gospel and ready to hear it. And there were 26 major speakers from around the world. That's just the major speakers. One man preached on multiplication and another on hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating the word. Now, these messages would have thrilled your old navigator hearts, I'll tell you. And I would imagine Dawson Trotman would have been grinning from ear to ear over something like this. This is one of the translating booths that they had all the way across the front of that. They were translating simultaneously into as many as 16 languages, including Russia, and then 9 secondary languages, or non-speaking English languages. Now, what they'd do, they'd have these little headsets with their little, transmitter. Some would have it on top of their head. Some would have it on their shoulder. But they'd have to get it. They had to be on the beam to get it. And so that would come right in. They would get everything in their language. They also did that with their singing because they had the words to the songs that they were singing at the same time. So that was tremendous to watch that. and to see them getting that in their own language. Here's a bunch of them together. Doesn't that do something to you, though, to see different people of different races together with one heart, one purpose, and that's for the faith of the gospel. And that's what they were there for. Now, singing. Oh, that was something else. You've heard of the song, "Oh, for 1,000 Tongues to Sing." Imagine 10,000 singing in their own tongue all together. The roof nearly came off, really. Now, let me tell you something here. I don't know whether this is going to come out or not, but it was too good to miss. There would be whole groups of people. Here was a whole group of Middle East people here like that. There'd be some Asian people over here, some Latins over here. But I happened to go, on the last day, I happened to go by the Middle East group. And they just started singing, just really coming out with it. And you know, I got so excited about it, one of them got my little recorder. I didn't know whether to get it or not. So I'd just stand down in front of them. There must have been several hundred of them up there like that, you know, singing. And so I was just enjoying it. And all of a sudden, without knowing, I got to leading them, you know. And they really liked that. They just sang louder, you know. So I had a ball with them. Man, one guy would start over here. If they'd stop, he'd start singing. Then they'd fall all the way across, and he'd start singing. But that was fun. Man, I tell you, I had a ball with that. And it just kept going, going, waiting for the message to start. Okay, where are we? We're singing. Then another thing, too. Whoops. Oh, well. Here's meditation. You'd see a lot of that during the message. Listen, those messages were not meant to bless, but to really encourage and sharpen you and challenge you to the faith. And you'd see a lot of times, you'd see tears coming down people's faces as they were listening to the message. No foolishness there. Here they are praying together. And we, right after the message, we'd stop and pray with people a lot of times right around us. And you couldn't speak each other's language, but you'd pray for each other. And they'd put their hand on your shoulder, or you'd put your hand on their shoulder, and you'd pray for one another. And even though you didn't know what was saying, you knew what was being said. Billy Graham said there's only one word in the English, in the language of the world that's alike, and it's hallelujah. And so he'd say it together, hallelujah. So they'd say it. He'd say it again, hallelujah. Say it again. So he'd do that three times, and he'd do that all through the meetings. We'd say that hallelujah together. Here's two men holding hands together, praying to God. And in the last day, boy, they were hugging each other from different countries, men that would be killing each other if they were back home and not Christians. Some of those men are from countries like that. And yet you could sense that oneness. This is coffee break after the first meeting. Now, he didn't handle it all, really. I don't know how they got that picture in there. But these are sandwiches in there, and 10,000 people coming down on them to get the coffee break. They were milling around like this. They'd have the coffee and the sandwich. By the way, they didn't tell us the first day that that's also lunch. So around lunchtime, I was getting kind of, where's lunch? Somebody said, well, you've had it. I said, I've had what? Lunch. Anyhow, that was it. Then they have workshops. I lost my notes here. Where am I? Yeah, workshops. There were over 100. There were 160 workshops presented and featured men like Josh McDowell, Robert Coleman, Charlie Riggs, Johnny, Billy Barrows, Jim Gruen from Denver, who is a young life man. And that was workshops. And they'd have these divided basically into groups of language, like the Asians and so on. Then they had the smaller ones, and this would be the seminars. And they deal with the specifics, where the rubber meets the road. They had 100 of these held, and they were all separated according to cultures, and everything they gave out would be written out in the language of the people. And also, the ladies had sessions. Now, that's Cliff Burrell's daughter leading singing. And then that's his wife over there playing the piano. And they had some women speakers that were really tremendous. And my wife got to be in on several of those. Now, the afternoons were relatively free, with several options. Things they could do would be to go to the bookstores And also they could visit the different booths of organizations. That's the Billy Graham booth there. And here's our buddy Ron Ortley at the Navigator booth. And so they could go around and visit those. They also have bookstores with complete information dealing with evangelism and their personal lives. Then, let's see. Let me back up just a minute here. Okay, the next thing they had here. One thing I didn't tell you about was the Argentinians got stuck. They had a strike in Argentina, and so there were 222 preachers there that got stuck in Argentina, and they were stranded for 5 days because of that strike. And the conference officials called around the world and eventually located a DC-8, which brought the group from Amsterdam midway. They were midway through the meeting. They finally got them there. And that was a tremendous thing because Argentinians had just won the World Soccer Championship. And the fellow that was in charge of the conference was a German. So he had to get up there and tell that. And it really got him to have to tell that and to praise the Argentinians. So when they came, they all brought soccer balls and threw them at him up there. But that was a fantastic thing to get them there. Now, in the afternoon, another thing that was available. Was called the Samaritan's Purse. Come back here. Samaritan's Purse. And I don't know whether you've heard about that, but that's a clothing distribution. To ease the evangelist's economic burden, a group operated by Billy Graham's son, Franklin, they provided shoes, suits, dresses, other items of clothing for the evangelists and their families. And over 7 tons, in fact, I think it's more like 10 tons of clothing were donated by the Dutch Christian organizations and many others. It took about 2 years to get all this together. And the experience was very humbling and emotional for the people that worked getting the clothing. Everything had to be sorted out and put together the way that it was done. My wife worked in that. And she spent many long hours. I could hardly get her to stop long enough to even eat. She got so engrossed in this. There was one fellow that came. He said, All I want is a wedding dress for my daughter. Well, wedding dresses at a deal like that, you know. And so they said, well, we don't have that, but would you like a suit for yourself? And so they took down the suit, and lo and behold, out of that suit fell a wedding dress. Now, wasn't that a coincidence? Things like that happened. One man went over and found a pair of shoes that fit himself, and he went out, and somebody said, well, don't you want something else? He said, no, I've been praying that God would just give me one pair of shoes, and he got that. This is my wife, Yvonne, right in the middle of this. Everything came in boxes and bags and so on. You had to sort them and all of that to get it out. And, one interesting thing happened. She was working alongside of Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. She was down there working nearly every day. And the last day of the conference, they ran out of women's dresses. And Ruth had little tears in her eyes, and she asked Yvonne, she said, could you find me an old pair of slacks and a t-shirt out of the discarded stuff over there? And so Yvonne went over and picked her out a pair of slacks. She didn't know what she was doing with it. And this t-shirt, she went in the other room, took off her real nice dress, hung it up on a hanger, and put it on there for another evangelist to take. And she had on the old slacks and the t-shirt. And that's the type of a spirit there was in that area, in that whole time that we were there. People giving of themselves. It was just, every evangelist could go along. If you can imagine, they had to have a lot of people working in there. They had everything stacked up, and they had to be according to size, according to people, and so on. So, excuse me, they had to take each evangelist along and try to communicate to him in his language. Well, now, what do you want? Is it for your wife? And like if a lady was with, he'd say, yes. He might say, yes, wife. He said, well, is she this big? No. This big? No. This big? Yeah. But she's going to lose weight. And so they'd have to go through with colors, of them that they'd like, and whether it's winter or summer, places where they ministered, and for little children. And so everything had to be done with each individual. And they'd stand in those lines for hours and hours to get that. And they'd sing all the time they were out there. And it was just unbelievable, the spirit there. Each evangelist got one pair of brand new tennis shoes and a white shirt. It's called, I think, a Varong type that they use in the tropics. Beautiful white shirt with the embroidery down there. You've seen some of them, I'm sure. Well, that's... back up again. Here they are. You can see there's some of the shoes. And that's just line after line after line of... This is the men's department there for the suits. It was amazing. It was hot. But these guys were so proud of those coats, they'd wear them all day long. Right there with that. And there's some of them with their bags. During the afternoon, they also had rest places where they could go, because you didn't have time to go back to your hotel because it's so far away, and the buses didn't run in the afternoon for the 4,000 men, so they'd just stay there. And this is some of their rest places. And this is another place where they could write letters. So, see the water? This is the way we got our water every day. Little jugs of fresh water. And that was interesting. Can you put that down just a little there? I guess you can. One of the exciting things for me that I went over there for, my main responsibility at the conference would be every afternoon to be available. And we already had the appointment set up that they sent in ahead of time. It was for counseling the evangelist in the areas of anything they want to talk about, whether it be finances, whether it be about their families, their ministry, their churches, whatever it might be. There were 60 of these consultants who spent at least 18 hours each consulting over 1,283 participants from 121 countries. Many of these times it'd be through interpreters. That's the first time I ever did any counseling through an interpreter, and both of mine happened to be in French. Most of the consultants were professionals, such as Christian psychologists, psychiatrists, and counselors. And I wondered why in the world God had called me to be there. So you can imagine, Isaiah 54 is, Lord God, give me the tongue of the learned, that I'd know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. And I claimed that quite a bit. One interview was a real turning point in counseling for me. I really felt inadequate, because most of the evangelists really had financial needs. They just didn't have any money at all, and they thought maybe they might be able to get there. We couldn't do that for them. Knowing that, knowing this, I was feeling very frustrated and discouraged. And about that time, the Lord brought a scripture to my mind. Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, give I thee. And the Lord was telling me to share what you have, Bob. That's all you can do. God then reminded me of a little booklet written by Dawson Trotman called The Need of the Hour. And in this, Trotman reminds us that our perceived needs may not be larger buildings, more personnel, money, or whatever it might be. The real need is to believe God. That's what I was to be counseling them about. I shared these thoughts with my new friend from Togo, and I believe this is him here, I'm not sure, along with some scriptures on some ideas of how to make his own personal ministry more effective through multiplication, encouraging him to believe God, that God could provide whatever his need was, because that's the promise. But I encouraged him not only just to preach to multitudes, but along the way somewhere, take time out to build into the life of an individual to multiply his ministry through people. And then I was really a little bit disappointed there, because we couldn't help him much in the financial part. And so he got up and there were tears in his eyes, and I thought, boy, I have really hurt this guy's feelings because we don't have anything to give him. But he said, Mr. Potter, he said, what you've given me today is worth more than all the money in the United States, he said. You've given me something that can go on and on and on. And I thank God for that. Well, by this time, my vision was a little blurred too. Isn't God gracious? He really is. First off, God was ministering to me. Bob, I brought you to Amsterdam for my purpose. These are my people. This is my work. Believe me to meet those evangelist needs, regardless of their circumstances or their geographical locations. Isn't God faithful? I counsel men from Zimbabwe, Brazil, Uganda, Singapore, Ghana, Kenya, Madagascar, Zaire, Togo, Africa, Pakistan, Uganda, and Nigeria. Several from each one of those. Well, I don't know who those two people are. This guy really loved to have his picture taken. He'd just smile. And my wife was standing by there, and he grabbed her by the arm after somebody took this picture. He said, she wants me to have my picture made with her, too. So she got a picture with him, too. There's some people from the eastern countries. If you've ever tried to serve dinner for 30, 40, 50 people, try to do it for 10. This is the feeding of the 10,000. There's this is just one of the auditoriums. They'd feed 5,000 at a time. One of the these are the KLM people. That's the Dutch airline. They did all the serving along with our people. But most of these were non-Christians. Can you imagine what the witness to those people were? And boy, you could see them hugging each other afterwards and everything when they were ready to leave, singing together. They'd get on one side, our people get on one side, and they'd sing back and forth to each other. Songs of praises to each other and so on. There's the lines coming in. And by the way, you had to stay in those lines. They wouldn't let you get out of them. No way you could. Everybody had to go through them. The fellowship around the table, look at the different nationalities there. Sometimes you'd be sitting at the table with somebody who couldn't even speak your language. And yet you'd have fellowship across the table with them just knowing that they were Christians. Now, I don't know how to explain that. You can't explain it. Here's some of them in their Dutch uniforms at the last day. People all want to have pictures made with them. Well, we did have some free time off. And if any of you know my wife, you know that she's a junkie. She's not only a junkie, she's a pusher. She gets other people involved. This is a flea market. And we found the flea market there. And she was having a ball there. And I kind of enjoyed it too. One of the greatest things that we had was the Day of Witness. And that's when they went out all over Amsterdam. Oh, listen, I had a note down here. One steward said about the feeding of the 5,000. She said, I understand how Jesus fed the 5,000, but I still don't know how he got them to sit down at one time. The Day of Witness. The conference participants took to the streets of Holland to practice what they'd been preached to all week, doing the work of the evangelist. Gert Durenbol, our own navigator, European director, instructed the conferees the morning before they went out how to share their faith with the Dutch people. They went on buses to 68 locations in 68 Dutch cities. More than 30,000 people had personal conversations with one of the evangelists, and at least 300 made commitments of their life to Christ. This is Billy Graham out in one of the parks, just witnessing to someone. People didn't know who he was, but he went out witnessing also. I can't believe this. Okay, this is downtown, right in front of the Central Station. This is one of our guys preaching out there. See the crowd he's got around? And it was interesting, when he was preaching, he started out, he says, since I've been here, he said, I've discovered one thing, that you are a religious people. He said, but also I've understood that very few of you know Jesus Christ personally. He said, I met a girl just the other day that was ready to take her life because she thought there was no meaning and purpose. There's lots of affluency in Amsterdam. And she thought no one cared. This evangelist said, I talked to her about the Lord and said someone did care. And the more he get to talking out to the boy, he'd get his little old foot to going. Man, he was just a dancing when he was preaching. But a lot of people from all different languages were around listening. And they did draw a crowd. Here's an individual witness. Here's an older man to a punk rocker. Now, this is a drama club. They dramatized the gospel on the street. And they listened to it. Boy, I tell you, look at the crowd they drew there. And by the time they get through, they would have presented the gospel. Here's a tract. By the way, they gave us tracts to give out. If you ever when I tried to carry around in your pocket, we've got one here. Inside, they literally use some of these. Look here. It's right in there, just like that. So they carry that around their little satchel. Okay, where are we here? They were out on the beaches here. A lot of them went to the beach and witnessed it during that day. This is on the day when they were going home. Yeah, see, he has all that clothing, these bags. Each had 10 pieces of clothing, and they also had their books and everything ready to go home. See if I've left out anything here. One of the things we did before the conference was we had communion together, 10,000 people breaking bread together. That was something else. This is the famous Schiphol Airport that they came in and they went out of. There's no words adequate enough to describe this event. And this is just a tiny bit. I've had to really fight to keep what's in, and I've still went over 5 minutes here. Here was one body, one people with one love, governed by one passion, and that was to bring people to Christ throughout the world. These evangelists are some of God's special messengers. They're faithful, and they're committed, and they're qualified to preach the gospel. They're fired up. Boy, they're fired up. Many of you were a part of this great event in history. I know that many of you prayed. Some of you even gave, possibly sacrificially, to make sure that this happened. And this itinerant evangelist conference was maybe, in many ways, a gift of the people to the evangelist. Our way of saying to them, go preach, and we'll help you. We can stand in awe at this army of evangelists whom God has raised up to announce Jesus everywhere. We can know that continents over the world right now are being evangelized because God is using them as they go home. Through their ministries, men, women, and children are being led to Christ in nearly every nation and tongue and tribe because God's blessing them. Starting this next Saturday, we can have a part in world evangelization also. The Mission France Crusade is starting. I came from France. Let me tell you something. I sensed a coldness and an emptiness there like I've never experienced before in my life. They have statistics that in France, now get this. I want you to get this. In France, there are only 200,000 evangelical Christians in a country of... My alarm went off. Let's see. I want to make sure I get this right. Of 55 million. 200,000 less than the city of Colorado Springs in the entire country of France. They say that probably France is one of the most secularized countries in Europe. And there's a need there and a hunger. And as we went over the country, even in Switzerland and in Amsterdam, there was an emptiness in the faces of people, literally. You'd meet an evangelist even in town in Amsterdam. You wouldn't even know he's an evangelist. And his face would be so bright and shining out, you would know that there's something different about that guy. And by the time you got together, you know, you'd see each other, and here go the little wristband up, say, hi, brother, across. And after coming from what we were experiencing there and seeing the emptiness in people around Europe, it's really something. It really is. We have an opportunity to pray for Paris. The ratio of evangelical believers to the population is lower in France than Russia or Romania or even Czechoslovakia. We can pray for our NAV team there that's involved in doing some of the counseling and the follow-up. A revival in Paris could literally spread all over Europe. The theme of the conference was seek a passion for souls. Seek a passion for souls. Make it a priority. We need that. Mr. Graham also emphasized that millions of people are open today to the Christian message, far more than were available to preach it. That openness, he said, had been created by a gigantic spiritual vacuum that only Christ can fill. Sensing the spirit of thousands of his colleagues, Graham said in his prayer, that the International Conference for the Evangelists will spark a fire of revival that they're praying that will spread throughout the world. In a dramatic portrayal of his appeal, the conference concluded as six torchbearers rekindled their torches and carried from them the meeting as messengers of light to a world that needs Christ. Like I say, I appreciate you putting up with this long report. I didn't intend for it to be this long, but I left out about half of it. And I appreciate you being here. You pray for Paris. That's starting Saturday through Saturday. Pray that God will open up hearts of cold people. They don't even know what evangelism is there. They don't know what evangelical Christianity is. The churches are empty. And the hearts are empty. So let's pray together.